Colossians. We'll continue on in this wonderful epistle. We've learned some very wonderful truths from this letter. And this morning, we actually enter into another section of the letter this morning as the Apostle Paul begins to elaborate on the ministry of the gospel to which he has been called. And so, as we consider this morning, I'll be reading from verses chapter 1, verse 21, through chapter 2, verse 5. But our sermon text this morning will be singularly verse 24. Well, before we read God's holy word, let us ask the Lord to bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to our hearts and minds, and that we as your people are empowered by your Spirit to gird up the loins of our minds, Lord, that we may get all that we can from your word, that you would be with your servant. Lord, I humbly submit before you, but Lord, I pray that I would speak with boldness. And we pray that your word would go forth, would not return void, but would go forth and do that which you have purposed for it. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please now stand for the reading of God's holy word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Are you able to take joy in your labor when things become hard? To rejoice when the things that God has called you to do become difficult and downright painful? It is easy to be joyful when things are going well, but how about when things are not going well? When you actually suffer and struggle to get the job done? Do you take it joyfully, or do you gripe and complain? Well, I think we can answer that question from a natural point of view. We often do gripe and complain when things are not going well. Well, what about those occasions, especially where it seems as if you're being punished for doing something right? That you did your job, and yet you suffer for it. Do you rejoice during those occasions? Or is there any joy to be found in the very sufferings, trials, and afflictions of those who experience such a thing? Do you become discouraged, distraught, downcast in your soul because you're suffering these things? Well, in our passage today, we will see that there is joy to be found in the sufferings and the afflictions of those who experience such for the sake of Christ. We find ourselves again in the letter to the Colossians, in the providence of God. The Apostle Paul took the time to write to this little church at Colossae. The church there probably wasn't much bigger than Knox is here, a very small congregation. But think about all the churches that were significant city in the significant cities of the first century. Think about the church at Rome. Think about the church at Jerusalem. How about the church at Antioch or Corinth or Ephesus? These big, big cities were that probably had these big churches. But the apostle has taken the time to write to this little congregation, a congregation that he has never met face to face. He writes to them to encourage them to continue in the faith that they had heard and received. He begins his letter with thanksgiving and prayer, speaking of the great and awesome work of God the Father and the Son in our redemption. But you'll notice in our passage this morning that Paul begins to elaborate upon his own part in the ministry of the gospel that the Lord had called him to. In Colossians 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul follows the same pattern that we saw already in verses 15 through 20 and then in verses 21 through 23. He moves from the universal or cosmic Christ to the personal, how Christ related to the Colossians themselves. We saw that pattern there in that portion of the script, of the letter. Well, he does the same thing here. In this paragraph, in verses 24 through 29, Paul explains the nature of his own ministry in Christ in more of a general sense. But then when we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he moves to the personal ministry of his ministry to the Colossians themselves in a more specific and practical sense. In other words, what his ministry meant to them specifically. That's when he begins to use those personal, that second personal pronoun there, you, for I want you to know what great conflict I have for you. So that's kind of the structure of this next section of the letter here. And there are two points that are stressed here in this section of the letter. The first point is the joys that we are to have of the ministry. And we see that Paul lays out here various marks of the true gospel in Christ. And the second part that we see here in this section is the mystery of the ministry. That is the message of the ministry. Well, this passage from 1:24 through 2:5, you'll see that it actually does have bookends at either end, because both of them start and begin with rejoicing. If you look at verse 24, it says, I now rejoice. And then you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, and it says, I am with you in spirit rejoicing. So joy encompasses this entire section of the letter. But again, we are going to focus only upon one part, one mark in this joy of the ministry in verse 24. 24. The minister who has been called by Christ is able to rejoice in the ministry that God has given to him. Paul rejoices because the gospel ministry that the Lord had bestowed upon him, even in the things that he suffered, that he would make the word of God known to the Colossians. But he also takes joy and care for them because he sees the success of the Gospels in their own lives. He sees it bearing fruit in their lives as they become doers of the word and not hearers only. The gospel produces fruit, which Paul, as a minister of the gospel, is able to see grow. And therefore, he takes joy in knowing that his labor is not in vain. We need to consider this in comparison to the prophets in the Old Testament. Think about the prophet Isaiah. At the very beginning of his ministry, when the Lord calls him, he says, I'm sending you to this people to proclaim to them my word, and they're not going to listen to you. Their ears are going to be stopped. And they will not hear. He talks about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And that the result of his ministry will be that there will only remain a remnant of the people. Consider the prophet Jeremiah. He's referred to as the weeping prophet. Why? Because even though Isaiah prophesies of the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah had to live through it. He had to live through his people being taken into exile. Jeremiah writes the one book in the Bible that refers to mourning, the book of Lamentations unto the Lord. What about Noah? We're told by the Apostle Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. Where do we see his success in his preaching ministry? How successful was it? How do you measure success? Look at those that come to faith. How many are saved from destruction? Only his household. That was it. Paul is able to rejoice because the gospel has borne fruit. And I believe we understand why that is because he lives on the other side, this side of the cross. The work of Christ has been done. And the Apostle Paul is called up very early as one who would lay the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. With the coming of Jesus Christ and the atoning work in the new covenant, as Isaiah actually prophesied in chapter 61 that we read, the Messiah would come forth and the people of God would be able to rejoice because of his ministry to them. So as we consider this verse this morning, the Lord's purpose for us is to rejoice in the ministry through suffering. We should take joy and rejoice in Christ's ministry of suffering for his church. So we are going to explore this first mark of the gospel ministry today. Christ has called his ministers to suffer for the sake of his body, the church. That's how Paul begins this next section in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings. Well, how was Paul suffering? Well, I want you to notice Paul's being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ, and his being reconciled to God does not change the fact that he's in prison. Let's again remember the context of Colossians. Colossians is a prison epistle. It was written while the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome. And he was in prison, he was experiencing suffering for the sake of the church. Why was he in prison? He was in prison because he was a minister of the gospel. We saw this last week. The hope of the gospel which the Colossians had heard and received and which was being preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the reason he is in prison. This is the reason why he is suffering persecution. He was made a servant of Christ. So Paul experienced suffering for preaching the gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior. But I want you to notice what else he says in this passage. He says that he will fill up, I will fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Our first reaction should probably give us pause here. Wait a minute. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? In the suffering of Christ? Well, I hope that you see that there may be an issue here. I hope that you can see how a misinterpretation of this passage could lead to great error. So let us consider this very carefully. Some may infer that Paul suggests that Christ's redeeming work was insufficient and needed supplemented by our own suffering, as if our own suffering had the power to atone for sins. This is a popular idea today, that the problems that we suffer somehow atone for our own sins, that we can in some way redeem ourselves through our own afflictions. Such an understanding could not be further from Paul's mind and would actually undermine his whole argument that Christ is absolutely sufficient. That's the main point that he's making in the Epistle to the Colossians, that Christ is absolutely sufficient for all. So, nope. Next, let's try it again. That interpretation will not meet muster. Well, a second error, that Paul is teaching some kind of divinely set quota of suffering that must be reached by the church before Christ would return and bring in the future glory. Some people teach this from this passage, that God has set some kind of number on these sufferings that the saints must achieve, that they must experience in order to bring about Christ's coming again. Well, think about that. If Paul actually believed that and was teaching that, then why wouldn't he want as many Christians as possible to suffer if it's going to hasten the Lord's return? Then he would want as many Christians to suffer as possible if it's going to bring the Lord's return. Nope. Well, a classical misinterpretation of this comes to us from the Roman Catholic Church in its doctrine of the treasury of merit. Established by a papal bull by Pope Clement VI in 1343, he used this passage for proof of the idea of a surplus of merit available to help you in spending less time in purgatory and in order to get to heaven sooner. And what was the result of this doctrine? The teaching and the practice of selling indulgences to the church, to the people, by the hierarchy of the Roman church. This doctrine contradicts Paul's view of the full achievement of Christ's death and resurrection and misdirects the worship from Christ to worthy saints in order that they would have permission and access to this treasury that the church would grant to them if they pay for it. It's a way for the church to make money on the people. You know, this was viewed by the masses as a get-out-of-hell-free card, as long as you had this piece of paper that was signed by the Pope himself. You didn't have to worry about being obedient to God, of living a righteous life, of looking to Christ alone for your salvation, because you've bought your way in. They no longer needed Christ or his means of grace. It was this teaching that led to the flames of the 16th century Reformation, as Martin Luther walked down the street and one of his the members of his church was sitting there in a drunken stupor. And he began to rebuke the man, and the man just blew off Luther and said, "I don't need to come to church. I don't need any of these things. I have a signed, written document from the Pope himself to keep me out of hell, to keep me out of this this fantasy land of purgatory." But then you might say, as we think about these things, we're very far removed from medieval Rome in this doctrine. Well, unfortunately, there's an evangelical version of this doctrine as well, which teaches that the apostle was suffering vicariously for the Colossians themselves. That somehow, if Paul could suffer in the place of the Colossian believers, they would not have to suffer. Or they would not have to suffer as much. That he would somehow lessen the suffering that they would have to experience later on. Well, that is so far removed from Paul's thought here, that somehow Paul could suffer for them in their place. So strike four. Wrong again. Well, then how are we to understand this verse? As always, the key is our union with Christ. It is not Christ's suffering which are being filled up, but Christ's sufferings in Paul, by the Apostle Paul personally. He understands the suffering he is experiencing because of the ministry he has been called to, as not his own, but Christ's. What is lacking or incomplete is Paul's own experience of Christ's sufferings in his own life, not something defective in what Christ himself suffered while he was on earth. Paul's thought here reflects his sense of the unity with Christ, something he stresses in the letter throughout, that he is in Christ, that he is united to Christ. He tells us that Christians are buried with Christ, are raised with Christ, and are made alive together with him. As Christ's body, the church is united with and in their head, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are one. If Christians share in the dying and rising with Christ, then they also share in his sufferings. And he suffers with them. You will remember when the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, Saul, an enemy of the church, and what happens to him while he's traveling on the road to Damascus. Suddenly a light shone from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then Christ said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." But Christ was in heaven. How was Paul persecuting Christ? It was because he was persecuting his body, the church, those that are united to him. Christ was suffering persecution through his body, who suffered. That's the key of what Paul is saying here, our union with Christ. And this is not unique to Paul, for John records Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus prays to his Father, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And he goes on to pray, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one." See, they are united to Christ. Jesus is referring to the unity that we have with God the Father through God the Son, and the unity that we have with one another. See, Paul also insists that if one member of the body suffers, then we all suffer. And Christ continues to suffer in his body, the church. This statement of Paul's deeply held conviction that he ministers as Christ's representative to the Colossians. Christ lives in him, and he serves in Christ's place as one who died with him and who lives with him. He describes our present suffering as sharing in Christ's suffering. So it is no great jump then for him to label the sufferings that he is enduring in the name of Christ and as the member of Christ's body as the afflictions of Christ. You see, what he calls the afflictions of Christ are the afflictions and the sufferings that he himself is experiencing personally. Jesus spoke about this to Ananias right after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Jesus said to Ananias regarding Paul, "For I will show him how much he will suffer for my namesake." That was Paul's calling by the Lord, to suffer for his sake. This is the ministry to which Paul was made a minister, a ministry of suffering. Therefore, Paul bore his suffering joyfully, because in his union with Christ was manifested through the very suffering that he experienced. It manifested his union with his suffering Lord that suffered before him. So you can't go to this verse and try to get out of the fact that you are going to suffer in this life. You can't say, since Paul suffered for me, and since the Lord's ministers have suffered for me, and saints that have went before me have suffered for me, I don't have to suffer. No, no, no. You don't get a get-out-of-suffering-free card here in this passage. As Christ's disciples, you are called to suffer. But you should rejoice in suffering for Christ. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making. Paul did in his sufferings as he did in Christ's afflictions and Christ's sufferings. He took joy in them, because he knew that that was the ministry that the Lord had called him to, and he saw the effect of those sufferings for the church. Have you ever considered that suffering in your own life for Christ is actually a benefit that Christ gives to you? It's actually a means of grace whereby God bestows grace to you, is through the suffering. It's whereby he pours out his Spirit and power in times of need. It's actually a privilege that we have to suffer for Christ's sake. Rejoicing in suffering is strange, isn't it? I mean, think about the world. The world doesn't seek out suffering. The world doesn't take joy in suffering. Those in the world try to escape experiencing any kind of suffering. They'll go to great lengths to escape it. Now, this doesn't mean that you seek it out or that you run after it. You don't get a plane ticket and fly over to Indonesia or Sudan and run out in the street and say, "I'm a Christian, make me suffer." That's ridiculous. But we are called to suffer for Christ's sake. I have a brother who was a minister in Eritrea, and he was locked in a steel crate, and many of his members of his church were locked in steel crates there in Eritrea, and they were beaten. They suffered really great persecution, but then the time came where he was released, and then later on they tried to seek to kill him, and he had to flee from his own land, his own country. And then later his family had to flee as well, being hidden, and eventually they came to him. I have another brother who was converted from Islam. And once the Muslims found out that he had converted, they wrote what is called a fatwa against him. It's basically a letter of assassination. It's a death sentence against him. He must be very careful speaking openly, but suffering for Christ's sake. When I hear stories like this, I think, have I ever truly suffered for Christ? Have we truly ever experienced suffering? See, unfortunately, we need to have our understanding opened at this point, because we may be thinking that here in America, here in Mount Vernon, we are the norm and the standard of Christian experience. That is in no way the case. That's so far from the truth that it isn't even funny. I hope you realize that here in America, we live in extraordinary circumstances. That the majority of the church, in the majority of the world, for the majority of its history, have had to suffer real persecution. We are not the rule. We are the exception. So when you hear of brothers and sisters persecuted and suffering the afflictions of Christ in other lands, you must pray for them, because we are experiencing an extraordinary blessing in this land. Again, it's not natural to rejoice in suffering. Why? Because it isn't natural. It's supernatural. You see, Jesus Christ has overturned suffering, death, and hell. He has made it possible for us to rejoice in our suffering. And that is the reason why no earthly power can overtake the church, not even death itself. In fact, when the church comes under persecution, the church actually grows and becomes strong. It's able to rejoice in suffering, and the world can't understand it. Remember the Apostle Paul and Silas, when they were locked up for preaching the gospel in Philippi, and that night, what did they do? They were singing praise to God and praying and rejoicing. And God shook the bars of the prison, opened the prison cells. The Philippian jailer comes forth, sees the doors open, and then he is distraught with himself. He begins to kill himself. And Paul cries out and says, "We're all still here." What do you think it was that the Philippian jailer, when he cried out to Paul and Silas and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Why did he say that? It was because they took joy in their suffering. He could not understand it. And he wanted that kind of joy. See, we need to rejoice in our suffering. Well, how can these sufferings be understood as for the sake of the Colossians, as the Apostle Paul has experienced them? You see, Christ's suffering during the Passion Week leading up to and including his crucifixion is unique. It cannot be repeated or duplicated by anyone. Christ and Christ alone had to suffer for his people. That's why Jesus told his disciples that night in the upper room, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." Because Jesus had to do his atoning work on the cross all by himself. All had forsaken him. All left him on that hour. Even his God forsook him. while he was hanging upon the cross. He had to go it alone. That was his mission. But then he said in the same breath to his disciples in the upper room, "But you shall follow me afterward." You remember that he told John and James, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they naively said, "We can." They didn't fully understand what they were saying. But Jesus Christ said, "You will be baptized with that baptism that I'm baptized with." They would suffer persecution. They would die for the sake of his name and for his church. See, his point in saying, "But you will follow me afterward," is that they would follow him in suffering, persecution, and even death for his sake. So Paul's suffering for the sake of the Colossians is, in one sense, like Jesus' suffering for them, but in another sense, it is. It's not like them, but in another sense that it is. Jesus came to fulfill a mission for his heavenly Father on behalf of the people that he had given him. And likewise, Paul's suffering is connected to his calling and mission that Christ has called him to. His commission to be an apostle to the Gentiles included suffering as a result of preaching the gospel to a hostile and pagan world. As a minister of the gospel, Paul's suffering had a special purpose. Paul was in prison because he proclaimed the gospel of Christ. He suffered as a result of proclaiming that gospel, and his struggle on their behalf had brought benefits to them. Because he preached the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, they were able to hear and receive it. And what was the result? They were converted. They were saved from their sins. And they began to bear fruit. Their lives were changed, which brought glory to God. That's what Paul begins with in the letter. So Paul's suffering had a meaning and a purpose to it. So it is through this suffering that he can rejoice. This is how he has suffered for their sake, because he has proclaimed the glory of the gospel to them. Now the Colossians haven't heard or even seen Paul yet, but in the sense they had. Because as he was in Ephesus preaching the gospel for those 3 or 3.5 years, men such as Epaphras, as Philemon, Archippus, men from Colossae were there and heard the gospel of Christ. And they took that message back to their brethren in Colossae and proclaimed it to them. They heard and received the gospel from Paul through representative messengers that took the gospel back and declared it to them. So they heard Paul, in one sense, through these men. That is why he can write this letter. This is the connection that he has to them. It's interesting, the biblical scholar J.B. Lightfoot makes this observation. If Paul had been content to preach an exclusive gospel, that is to Israel alone, to the Jews alone, rather than a universal gospel to all men, including the Colossians, he might have saved himself more than half the troubles of his life. I mean, think about it. Who were the chief persecutors of Paul? Who caused Paul more suffering than anyone else? It was the Jews. They hated Paul because they considered him a traitor, a turncoat. I mean, just read the book of Acts. The Jews sought to kill him in Damascus and in Jerusalem. They drove him and Barnabas out of Antioch. They persecuted him in Iconium, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, Jerusalem. At Caesarea, they accused him before the Roman governors, Felix and Festus. They followed him around from city to city to stir up the crowds and the city officials against him. They wanted him dead. Doesn't that sound familiar? It sounds just like the ministry of our Lord, doesn't it? as the religious leaders try to trip Jesus in his word. They wanted to kill him. They plotted against him. They planned against him. Jesus said, "Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than their master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." So Paul's goal was not to complete a quota of suffering for the believers at Colossae or any others, but his goal and his mission was to make the word of God known among the Gentiles. That is the point that he's going to go on to make in verses 25 through 27. And his struggle to accomplish this goal brings suffering in its wake. It is a consistent result and a natural effect of preaching the gospel to them. Suffering is a part of the job description, if you will, of all those who proclaim the gospel of Christ. So again, it is not suffering in general, but suffering because of the gospel of Christ. And this is why Paul was able to rejoice, because he had partaken of Christ's suffering through the ministry in which his Lord had called him. And it was producing life in those to whom the gospel of Christ was preached. So first, take joy in Christ's ministry to you through the sufferings of those who minister on your behalf. But second, you also need to rejoice in your own sufferings in Christ as well. It's very interesting when you look at what Paul had told, in the first missionary journey, Paul goes back to those churches, him and Barnabas, after they're pretty much done with their missionary journey, they're getting ready to return home in Acts chapter 14, and they return back to those cities that they had proclaimed the gospel and began to plant churches in, and we're told that what he said, the content of his message. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them, now listen, to continue in the faith, and saying to them, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." To continue in the faith, and through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. That's the very context that Paul is speaking here in Colossians. Because think back to verse 23. What does he encourage the Colossians to do? Continue in the faith. And then he goes on to speak about his own sufferings for the sake of his church. And the Apostle Paul also tells the Philippians that it has been granted to them in behalf of Christ not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, suffering the same things that Paul himself had suffered. It's a badge of the family of God to suffer for Christ's sake. So you all can and should take joy in Christ's ministry to his church, in considering all those Christ has given to suffer on behalf of his body, the church, whether it be ministers, whether it be fellow believers, or whether it be you yourselves. The words of the Apostle Peter should be ringing in your ears right about now, because Peter said, "Beloved, do not think it a strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though something strange happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering." Again, rejoicing in suffering. Remember the words of our Lord's brother James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." The sufferings and the afflictions of Christ are a benefit that Christ gives to us, his church. And we are to take joy in them because of their purpose and their goal. Has your joy waned over the last year? If so, let me declare to you that Christ still loves you, that Christ still cares about you. How can I say that so boldly and confidently? Because Christ is still ministering to you, has given you the different marks of the ministry. And one of those things that he gives is suffering. Suffering by his ministers, suffering by fellow believers, and suffering yourselves. If you have become weary and discouraged in your soul, then consider him for whom, because of the joy that was set before him, endured such suffering and afflictions for you, even to the point of the cross, of taking upon himself the wrath of the infinite wrath of God for your sin. See, Christ was willing to accept that suffering and that affliction with joy because he knew what the purpose for it was. And please do not forget his words. He reminds you, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And do not forget the words of his apostle when he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Often I think we pass over this next part, "if indeed we suffer with him." Suffering is a mark that you are an heir of the Lord, that you are a child of God, and that you are in Christ. But then he goes on to say that we may also be glorified together in him. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us in Christ Jesus." What heavenly thoughts. So rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, knowing that it is a benefit of his ministry to you. And when you suffer for Christ's sake, your heavenly Father is pleased and your heavenly King is honored. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would fill us to overflowing in joy for Christ's ministry to us, his people, that we may be given the power to rejoice in Christ, and that we may take joy in the sufferings of our brothers, in the ministers, and in Christ himself, all to the glory of God. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.